Well, really, even though we have covered a lot of it involved material, this is basically what we've got so far. Remember I said that the point is very simple? Yes, but the explanations are profound. But this is what you said. What is the problem of Rome? Broken fellowship. Jews and Gentiles. What is the point? There is no distinction. Therefore, we can accept one another. There's no distinction that all have sinned. Circumcision of the law, he tells the Jews. The Jews said, we are different because we are of Abraham, the law, circumcision. Well, we haven't got to that Abraham yet. In chapter 4, but we're going to add that. We are the circumcision, we are Jews, we are the law. Look at verse 2:17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, we are a different kind of Christians. We are distinct Christians because of the law and circumcision. What does he say? Well, you know. He said the way that's always been with God is that if a Gentile obeyed God, it didn't matter whether he was circumcised or not. And if a Jew did not, it did not matter whether he was circumcised or not. That having the law did not make you a child of God. Obeying the law made you a child of God. So that's the way it's always been. So he said, that therefore, because you have the law, this does not make you different. That's quite clear, isn't it? Quite plain. This help you? Now, you keep this in mind, if you have this basic point, then I think the book of Romans begins to sort of fall in place. You know, it's very difficult. But come now, I told you, we went ahead and read through the end of chapter 3, but I told you I wanted to deal some more. Let me look at my other outline once in a while, too. I think I was confessing. Romans 3:25 and 26. This great summary verse. Again, it took you over to simplify it. Romans 1, the Gentiles have sinned. Romans 2, the Jews have sinned. Romans 3, all have sinned. And he really drives this home. For all have sinned and fall short of the righteous character of God. I talked about that in my illustration of the abyss. You see, trying to jump over the abyss, it's 100 feet wide. It doesn't matter whether you jump 5 feet or 25 feet, you end up in the same place. All have fallen short. That's a crude illustration, but I think he does his job. Being justified, and this is a key word in Romans, because he has said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, chapter 1, the theme verses, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the way that God's plan of righteousness for man, and this is what justification is, God considering man righteous. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I wish I had time to get into a word study on redemption, but we don't. Maybe time will come that later on. There we go. Through Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For a demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the doctrine. These verses are critical verses, the most important verses in the New Testament, because they explain in detail the biblical doctrine of atonement or justification. And let's take it systematically. Here, the first point we have is an answer to the question of who crucified Jesus. We deal with this in our theology class tonight. We deal with it in soteriology. What's the answer to that question? Who crucified Jesus?
Oh,
who did? Who crucified Jesus? If you want to pin the blame on, say, ultimately, no, we didn't. Not ultimately. God crucified Jesus. Ultimately. Historically, who crucified Jesus? The Jews and the Romans. What role did Satan play? You know, some people, Satan crucified. Is there a sense in which the Jews crucified Jesus?
Yes.
Yes. Is there a sense in which the Romans crucified Jesus? Yes. In the historical sense. Is there a sense in which Satan crucified Jesus?
Yes.
Well, he entered the heart of Judas? The answer is yes.
For Satan can't see the future. He didn't know about the resurrection, apparently. But Satan entered the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Okay? That's debated, I know, but that's not a big point. Is there a sense in which we crucify Jesus? Well, yes, Hebrew writer says that if Paul, the Jews, that if they left the gospel, left the church, and went back to the law, they were crucifying the Son of God afresh. So there is a sense in which we crucify Jesus, only in the sense that he was crucified because of us. But you see, man did not think it up. If he had thought it up, he wouldn't have had anybody put on the cross, not have had a perfect sacrifice. But the Bible teaches very clearly that ultimately God crucified Jesus. Look at this. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood or in his death. Now, by the way, let me say parenthetically, you know, don't you, that in the language of the atonement, in the book of Romans, for instance, blood is idiomatic for death. They're used interchangeably, and they are interchangeably. When we say, what the Bible says, we have in Romans, says we are saved by his death and saved by his blood, those are used interchangeably.
How do you come to that?
Well, just look at it. You see death and blood. We'll see it as we go through it. Now, I say this because when the TEV, Today's English Version, Good News to the Modern Man, came out, the translators observed the idiom and often translated blood, death. And the Calvinists really took offense. A lot of people took offense. They're going to do it. But all that changing the Bible, they weren't changing anything. Not that I didn't like that translation, but they were wrong on that. The critics were wrong on that point. However, Calvinism has the concept of salvation, which I don't have time to go into because I covered other classes, but I call it wart removal theology. It's based on original sin, that sin is some kind of growth in man, and we are saved by the blood being offered in man, kind of applied to that cancer or that whatever it is, and healing it, and that's what salvation is. That's Calvinism, but that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the blood is offered where? Symbolically. The blood is applied where? In the presence of God. Remember in the Hebrew letter, as the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and we're back with Philisteria, as the high priest on the Day of Atonement took the blood, just once a year in the presence of the Holy of Holies, so Jesus took his own blood, or that's idiomatic language, he goes into the presence of God and offers his blood or his death as a substitute for our death, as an acceptable substitute, not accepted. The blood is never applied in man, it is applied to God for man. The blood is not directed toward man, directed toward God. See that? Well, you see, it goes back to this because in Calvinism, we are saved by the work of God in us. In the New Testament, we are saved by the work of God for us. Now, don't misunderstand me. God does do a work in us. He has the gift of the Holy Spirit, certainly. But the gift of the Holy Spirit does not save us. It is the cross that saves us. And nothing that the Holy Spirit does in us saves us. It sanctifies us, but does not save us. We are justified, hear me, we are justified by what Jesus did for us, outside of us. The offering was from, Jesus was the offering, it was from God, it was for God, to God, on our behalf, but it was outside of us. Are y'all getting this? And the blood was offered to the Father. We enter into that arrangement by obeying the gospel. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the work of the Spirit, the Spirit does not save us inside of us. We are saved in the mind of God. We are justified. Understand? You're not justified in us. We are justified in the mind of God, for the blood was offered to God. You see that? It's quite a concept. And we ought to be, and I mean, just to tell you, I think that often in our churches, I hear the language of Calvinism, which really acts like, how do we get saved? Well, we ask Jesus into our life. He comes in, he applies the blood, forgives our sins, and wipes away our sins. Well, that's That's that metaphysical paganism of Augustine, of original sin, inherited guilt, and, you know, war removal theology. Like, I got that from, you know, Tom Sawyer, How You Remove War, where he killed a cat with blood, and loving on the war, buried a cat at a crossroads and did not say the right words, or whatever that goes. And that takes care of your war. Well, that's fine if we're taking away war. You can put the blood of a cat on the war and get rid of it, maybe. But you know, that's not how the blood of Christ works. Historically, physically, literally, where is the blood of Christ? Well, much of it is in the dust of Palestine, mingled with the elements. We are not saved by the blood as a substance. We are saved by the fact of his death. Understand? That what saved us is the fact that Jesus died, the phenomenon, the event, the thing. That's what saved us. Not the blood in some medicinal sense. Does this mean you don't follow me in this? And this is very common. Now, and we're faced with that here. Now let me finish this point. Did the bother you? Did you ever hear talk that way before? Who crucified Jesus? God crucified Jesus. Does the Bible really say that? Well, it says it here. God put it forth. It was said elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, it was by the predetermined plan of God that you did this. When you crucified Jesus, even though you didn't know you were doing it, it didn't mean you did it. You fulfilled the plan of God. Doesn't mean they weren't guilty. They acted by free will. It's God's plan. Isaiah 53, we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. You got that? That God put Jesus on the cross. He provided a sacrifice which we could not have provided. Okay, now this word, we need to look at this word propitiation. God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Remember I said the biblical concept of atonement, propitiation is that the death of Jesus, that we are saved here, we are saved by what God did for us outside of us on the cross. Understand? About when we obey the gospel, we're baptized into Christ, we are baptized into that arrangement that God made with himself. That arrangement in our text here is that he might be just and justifier than one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Jesus. The God who is absolutely righteous, who is just, perfectly just. How could he who is perfectly just accept us into his presence who are sinful? The answer, the only way is that. And keep in mind, and this is a very important point, this is a review for most of us, but the biblical doctrine of the justice of God is that God, number one, cannot commit sin. Number two, he cannot permit sin. That, and the second is the kickeroo. God cannot permit sin. Another way of saying that is God cannot sanction sin. God cannot condone sin. God, and this is what he's talking about here. Whom God displayed public as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, verse 26, of his righteousness at the present time. You see, had Jesus not died, let's put it this way, here's what Paul's saying. Up to the time that Jesus died, it appeared that God was condoning sin. Why? Well, all that he was requiring was the blood of bulls and goats. And as the Hebrew writer explains, what? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. God seemed to be condoning sin. But no more. Satan, the day before Jesus died, Satan could accuse God of being an unrighteous God. It appeared that way. Why? Because men had sinned, and yet the sinful men were in the presence of God. Who was in the presence? Abraham, for one, we know for sure. Understand, the Old Testament saints, sinful men were in the presence of God. Men whose sins had not been, the penalty for whose sins had not been paid. Therefore, up to that point, anyone, including Satan, could have accused God of being an unjust God. Why? Because your justice, God, is not a perfect justice. Because you have allowed unpunished sin into your presence. The day after the cross, neither Satan nor anyone else could ever say that. After the cross, no one could ever accuse God of not punishing sin. You understand? This is what he's talking about. Now the righteousness of God is justified by punishing our sin in himself, in the person of his Son, he maintains his justice. All sin is punished. That is those of those who have faith in Christ. Now, let me ask you this. Did God have to put man on, have to send his Son?
Yeah.
To maintain his justice?
No.
No, not maintain his justice.
Y'all hear my question? Was God forced to cause the cross to happen, to allow the cross to happen, to put his Son on the cross to maintain their justice? That's what he does. Don't talk. You answer my question. Don't answer yours.
I'm
going to
say if you're thinking about his love, too.
Hold on, my question is, what you're saying is legitimate. I want my question answered first. Yes or no, true or false? It's true or false? God had to put Jesus on the cross to maintain his absolute justice.
False.
Why is it false? How else could he have maintained his absolute justice? For all men who sin to go to hell and to pay their own penalty. But most would have been in balance. Thank you, Andrew. You're right. You got that? God did not have to send his Son to the cross. If he simply allowed, as we would say, nature to take its course, if he allowed normal cause and effect, if he allowed every sin to be punished in the person of the sinner, as he will those who are lost, then he would have maintained his justice. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, so loved the world. But know this, soteriology. You recall our statement in that class? This is a review for you, I know. The justice of God requires our damnation. The love of God desires our salvation. The justice of God requires our damnation. The love of God desires our salvation. It doesn't require it. Because God can love a man and send his Son for a man, and that man rejects the cross, he goes to hell anyway. Why? The love of God will not save a man who rejects God's plan of justification. But if we're going to have children, he had to have justified children. So he punished the children, he punished our sin, those who have faith in Jesus, in the person of his Son, so that he is now just. That is, no one can say, you did not punish those sins. All he has to do is point to the cross. And he is justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Very simple. Now, that's the biblical doctrine of atonement. And we see, back to this word hilasteria. Remember I said, all my talk about we are saved by what God does for us? This word propitiation. Propitiation is kind of a specialized word. It translates the Greek word hilasterion, which translates the Hebrew word kefir. I write script, but you all learn block. You know, you got Hebrew, it may go to all right, block. Kefir, the Hebrew word. What's kefir mean? Kefir, really. Ever hear of Yom Kippur? What's Yom? Well, the Hebrew word Yom Kippur. What's Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur. The Jewish holiday. What does it mean? Day of Atonement. Yom Day of Atonement. What did it commemorate? No, that's Hanukkah. It's been a long time. What's Yom Kippur? What does it commemorate? What was the Day of Atonement? That was the day the high priest, once a year, went into the Holy of Holies and offered the blood of an animal for his own sins and for the sins of the people. The only time anybody ever entered the Holy of Holies. You see? And
technically, the Hebrew word means to cover. In that, that blood in the mind of God covered, actually rolled forward, the sins of man for 1 year. But it was a covering of sin, but where did it take place? Not out among the people. It took place behind the curtain, in the Holy of Holies, the atonement. Now, in the Septuagint translates, you know, the Greek Old Testament, pre-Christian Greek Old Testament, translates Kippur Helasterion, and in the New Testament, this is the equivalent. Helasterion, or propitiation. He is the propitiation, he's the Helasterion, he's the Kippur, he is the, as explained, in other words, this word embraces the concept of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. That's what I'm trying to teach you here.
Are we not even trying to cover that
bomb?
To cover or the whole act of the high priest?
The whole act. That was the day of that atonement in that sense, yes. Okay. So you see how this all fits together? Let's tie it together now as you read the text. Redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation for our sins. God provided the one who would go into the Holy of Holies and offer blood. What did this do? It demonstrated to all his righteousness. Before, he could have been accused of not being absolutely righteous, of condoning sin. No longer. Now he is just both just and justifier of only of who? Those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Where then, look at verse 27, I love it. We're back to the point. Where then is boasting? It is what? Excluded, because it's a gift. You see that? Because, now listen, see how this ties together? This is great. He said, you all boasting in the law, I'm more righteous than you are. He said, look, it's a gift. See what I mean? It was provided by God. He did it. He did it outside of us. He did it for us. We had nothing to do with it. All we do is respond in faith. But you see, the one who receives the gift does not earn the gift. You see, it's certainly a gift, isn't it? Number one, the plan was his. The person was his. He ultimately did it. We didn't even know enough to ask him to do it. Salvation is by grace. So, since the whole plan of salvation, since that whole arrangement, I like to use that word, which we simply accept as a gift by obeying the gospel. Since that's what it is, that justification is not in keeping the law, it's in the act of atonement. You see, the high priest, in the typology of the Old Testament, the high priest didn't even represent a man at all, he represented Christ. Man was not involved in that act, typically. With me? When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, man was outside. While it was a man who went in on the Day of Atonement, typologically speaking, in the typology, as explained in the book of Hebrews, the high priest did not represent man at all. It represented Christ, typically. Are you with me now? So that nothing that man does accomplishes salvation, not keeping the law. So then, who's going to boast? It is excluded. Well, that was the problem, what you see. The law, no distinction, no boasting. The Jews were boasting. By what kind of law? Of work? No, but by a law of faith. That is, you see, got this? What do we contribute? This is what he's saying here. By what kind of law? Of work? And what kind of law? No, a faith law. See, all we do is respond in faith. That's what we contribute. Note that does not contribute to our salvation. That simply accepts the gift. If somebody gives me a gift, my accepting of the gift does not contribute to the gift. Now that's simple logic, and that's all he's saying here. You got that? Of works, no. Our works contribute nothing. You see, we contribute nothing to our own salvation. We accept a salvation.
We contribute nothing to it. This is where, you see, we're accused. Those who, the Calvinists who reject baptism for the remission of sins, do it on the basis that they say, if we accept baptism for the remission of sins, then we must say that baptism somehow contributes to our justification. Now, it's totally illogical. It's not true. By the same token, we could say, in other words, we could say, don't you believe you have to have faith? Well, does faith contribute to our justification? You see, baptism does not contribute to our justification any more than faith does, because actually baptism is embracing. And that's all he's saying here. By what kind of law? Works? Do we contribute to it? No. The law of faith. And faith does not contribute. That's simple logic. A man you can see that. But see, this whole plan where God offers a sacrifice and your propitiation is accomplished, man's faith did not contribute to that at all. Man's faith simply receives it. Okay, we've made that point. But we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Here we are. The law did not distinguish it. And anybody, and whoever had faith and has faith, is saved. Or is he God of the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? What's the answer? Yes, of Gentiles also. No distinction. Since indeed God will judge the circumcised by faith, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one.
Is there a difference between by faith and through faith?
No. Got that? So, it's by faith. By faith, no distinction. Were the Jews ever justified by the law? See, often it's a misconception, a very common misconception among Christians to say this. It's a misconception that leads Christians often to say this. We know the Jews used to be justified by the law, but now that Christ has come, they can no longer be justified by the law. You ever think that way? Well, you haven't. It's very common. Because I realize you're uncommon people. But what Paul is saying, Paul is not saying, the Jews used to be justified by works, by keeping the law. But now they're justified by faith. He's saying, the Jews are not justified by keeping the law now. And keep in mind, these Jewish Christians were still keeping most of the law. Did you realize that? These Jewish Christians were still observing the Sabbath, and still observing circumcision, and still observing the dietary laws. So he's saying to the Jewish Christians, even though you're keeping the law now, you're not contributing to your justification. And you never did. The Jews have never been justified by the works of the law. It's always been by faith. They could keep the law, but they had no faith, they were not justified. And if a Gentile operated by faith, he was justified even though he was not under the law. That was not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was not to justify. The purpose of the law was to condemn, quite the opposite.
I had someone ask me in Sunday school class what the reason was that Paul didn't just say, quit the circumcision, quit the Sabbath observing, just completely drop it. Why didn't they make him drop it altogether? Why did they allow the Jews to keep on observing these things?
Well, I think it would have been unrealistic. It is in cultural suicide. I'll be about something, you know what I mean. It was, God always deals, one of the principles you see in the Bible to answer questions, the answer I would give is this, that God always deals with people as they really are. And you consider this would have wreaked psychological havoc, if nothing else, if not theological havoc, on people who were having a hard enough time anyway, not imposing this on the Gentiles. You can imagine what kind of upheaval it would have cost, and how many weak Christians would have been destroyed if they'd had to stop doing it themselves. But now, do you understand what's going on? These Jews were still keeping the law. They were still going to the synagogue,
The Christian Jews went to the synagogue on the Sabbath until the synagogue kicked them out, didn't permit them anymore. They were observing the Sabbath, observing circumcision, observing the dietary law. And they were saying, well, this, you see, you notice the Gentile Christians. Oh, they're Christians? Oh, yeah. But they don't, did you see what they eat? And very few of them are circumcised, because none of them, and they don't keep the Sabbath. You see, we have salvation in Christ plus this is for now. We are better Christians than they are. And what's Paul saying? Wherein is boasting? It's excluded. Because we are justified in the blood of Christ, that and nothing else. You see that? It's really quite a...
Would it have been faith that Christ was going to come? Would that be what their faith...
Well, they were provisionally justified. But only if they operated by faith. The faithful Jew who kept the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's why, as Paul has said, if a Jew did not operate by faith, he could keep the law of Moses all he wanted to. It's like a person, if they don't repent and have faith, they can be baptized whatever crawdad in the county knows them by their first name. They will not be saved. So, but even those who, who not only kept the law, but were people of faith, and all the faith embraces, still, they were only provisionally forgiven. And as was explained to Paul, Hebrews explained that Jesus died, for Jesus' death accomplished atonement for those who were in the first covenant. Because an apostle said, brother, go over and take away sin. Now, how much that they understood, I think probably be very limited. But you see, remember I said the Jews knew they were chosen, they just got it wrong what they were chosen for. They were chosen to serve, I thought they were chosen to rule. And here they were wrong. You see, they understood that they thought the purpose of the law was to make it justify them. Well, only provisionally. But even that was not the fundamental purpose of the law. What was the fundamental purpose of the law?
Mm-hmm.
To condemn and convict. To be by the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if a Jew really understood the law, his proper response would be repentance, not pride. The opposite. This shows the human heart, because the law explains it. The law condemns. Oh, look at the law. I'm under the law, which means I know what sinner I am. Same thing in the church today. Like I said Sunday when I was preaching on some subject, a lot of people in the world think, and it's the same principle, a lot of people in the world think that we think that on Sunday morning all the good people in town go to the church building and all the unrighteous people stay home. And many Christians think that. Well, if they do, it's bad theology. Because as a matter of fact, the opposite is true. I mean, the people who are staying out of the church building on Sunday morning, they're the ones who are saying, I'm sufficiently righteous in myself, I do not need a Savior. What you find in church is people who know they're in trouble. Right? That's why am I in church on Sunday? Why am I around the Lord's table? Why am I a Christian? I know what a mess I'm in without Christ. I know I'm in trouble. Isn't that true? What happens is, it's not the righteous people out there and the sinners out there and the righteous people in the church. Actually, it's more accurate to say that the church is where the sinners go. It's the righteous people who don't come in their own eyes. You see? I don't need a Savior. I don't need Jesus. I'll go preach. I need that church. I'm okay. I'm not such a bad guy. But the Christian says, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm undone. Either Jesus or in hell. And I'm going to count me in on the church because I know I'm sunk. Isn't that right? If you understand how you look at it. But Christians can get self-righteous. We can look at it backwards. We can say, well,
See, I am here in church, and here I am in church, and my worthless brother-in-law, he's sitting home watching the football game, which just shows that I am righteous and he isn't. There are things like that. But if we do, we're making exactly the mistake that the Jews in the Church of Rome were making. They're concerning the law. The fact that I am here just shows what a sinner I am. But I'm acknowledging, in other words, my presence in church is not an acknowledgement of my righteousness. It's an acknowledgement, quite the opposite, that I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. Y'all see that? And so the Jews, they kept the law, and they did. And have you not known people do that? Have we not been guilty of that ourselves? Get a little self-righteous? Well, that's all the Jews were doing. They had the law, and whereas if they had properly understood the law, what, you get what I'm saying? If we properly understand the gospel, then we're going to look at it the way I've said. If the Jews had properly looked at the law, Chris, they would have been humble. But they did what we often do. They became self-righteous. The purpose of the law was to condemn their sin. And they boasted in the law. And so he said, you don't understand it. It's certainly true now. So where then is boasting? It is excluded. Now listen, it's excluded for us too. God saved the church from self-righteous things. Now that's a delicate subject because we need to keep our standards high, but having high spiritual standards is not the same thing as being self-righteous. Well, let's go on. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, what does that mean? Now, what Paul is saying is this. Now learn this. This is very important. Paul is saying to the Jewish Christians, this is not a new interpretation of this thing. He is saying exactly what Jesus said. When Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. It is precisely this proposition that Paul puts aside a different word. Now this is the point that the New Testament makes over and over, that, and the modern premillennialism and dispensationalism denies this, but they're wrong about this, and they're wrong about other things. You see, what is the purpose of the law to promise a Jewish world empire? Here's the question. When Jesus came and did what he did, he died, he rose again, he established the church. When he did that, was he or was he not doing exactly what the law predicted, led to, pointed to, or did he not do that? Dispensational says no, he didn't, and to postpone. The church was not prophesied. And when he comes back, then he'll set up a Jewish world empire, the millennium. Then it will all be fulfilled. No, the New Testament is very clear. This would be a whole study in itself. Go through the preaching of the book of Acts, for instance. Do a study of the preaching of the book of Acts. He makes it emphatically clear that this which Jesus did, death, burial, resurrection, church, is precisely what the law, properly interpreted, led us to expect. It fulfilled the law. And so the point Paul is making here is, when am I breaking the law? Am I setting it aside? Am I giving it a radical interpretation in terms of its original intent? Is this a whole new thing? Oh no. Am I denying the purpose of the law? No, I am fulfilling the purpose of the law by this teaching. This is what the law pointed to. It prepared it. It's like this. You know, of course, some of the Adventists, they misinterpret this proposition. He said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. They said, well, see, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. But you see, the way I like to illustrate it, it's very clear. You see, if we make a contract, well, I'm going to use it for the proposition of engagement. A couple gets engaged. There are two ways to break an engagement. What are the two ways to break an engagement? I'm sorry, two ways to end an engagement. How can you end an engagement? What's the first way to end an engagement?
Break up.
You get engaged. He says, will you marry me? And she says, yeah. And later on she says, nah. She's broken. Change your mind. That's the second way to end an engagement. Get married. I would point out that breaking up as the now listen, here's the difference. Breaking up, as the term suggests, breaks an engagement. Married, the wedding fulfills the engagement. Because that's what the engagement was designed to do. It is designed to point to prepare for a marriage, a wedding. Jesus did not, he said, I came not to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. He said, I didn't come to break up, I came to get married. So Jesus did not break up. It's like a fulfilled contract. And start to switch my change my metaphors. It is the law binding? No, it isn't. If Ray and I make a contract, a covenant, the Old Testament word, he agrees to build a house for me, and I agree to pay him $35,000. And this house is to be built with certain stipulations. It's a legal contract. But when he finishes the house and gives me the keys, and I give him the check, that contract is no longer in force. Has that contract been broken? Has it been destroyed? No, it's been fulfilled. It's kept its purpose. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not break or violate the contract, the covenant. He fulfilled it. And as a contract, a fulfilled contract is no longer legally binding. I cannot go to Ray and wave the paper and wave the contract in his face and say, I want a house. He said, no, I provided it, but I promise. I promised to build a house, and I did it. He can't come to me and wave the contract in my face and say, you owe me money. I said, no, I got the canceled check here. I agreed to pay so much money, and I've paid you. No longer binding. Only because it's been fulfilled. The law is no longer binding. The Jews were trying to wave the covenant, the contract, in the face of the Gentiles. That's what the Jerusalem conference was about. In Acts 15. Are y'all with me? They were waving this contract in the face of the Gentiles. Said, you got to keep this. He said, no. And the apostle said, no, you don't. That's been fulfilled. When Jesus died on the cross, he kept God's end of the old covenant. And the Jews cannot, and it's interesting, the Jews, I would point this out, and the prophets, many prophecy experts, Hal Lindsey and his tribe, are waving the Old Testament, the faith of God, saying, you still owe the Jews. And they're waiting a fulfilled contract. Because the New Testament is very clear that all that God promised Israel has been fulfilled in Christ. When Jesus came and did what he did, he kept every promise that God ever made to Israel. And that's right now. We're going to see this later, Romans 9-11. Sneaking a peek ahead. But you see how it all ties together. I'm trying to point out what the point that Paul is making. Have we nullified the law? No, this is what the law was all about. Did we break the engagement? No, we had a wedding. On the contrary, we established the law. Why? In the same way that a wedding establishes, justifies, fulfills a engagement. Any questions on that? Okay, so now he's answering this Jewish objection. Therefore, since all that's true, by faith, there's no distinction. Now, we come to chapter 4. Let's do this. Now, we've got 2 minutes to go until our break. Why don't we take our break now, and let me start about 2 minutes till 8, okay? So we can deal with that. This chapter break. And I'll have to go on. Huh? Amen. Thank you,
dear.
That's a rhetorical hope. We come now to chapter 4, and he answers an objection. You see something parallel here. Look at how chapter 3 starts out. Well, if this is true, there's no distinction. What benefit is that? Was it ever to be a Jew? And he explains that in a very difficult section I talked about. Beginning of chapter 4, we have the same kind of thing. Because boasting in Abraham. Abraham is our father. Now, you know, of course, that
This was the common Jewish misconception. The being a child of Abraham was given special promises. Still very popular view today. You recall John the Baptist, when the scribes and Pharisees came to condemn them, Matthew chapter 3 said, you think you're a child of Abraham makes you 16 times a hot stuff? That's a paraphrase. Why, I tell you, God's going to be stoned raised up son of Abraham. That's nothing. He told Nicodemus, you're born of the flesh, but you're Abraham's child. That's nothing now. We'll help you one bit. You're going to get in the kingdom. You're going to be born again. When Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, he was talking about this idea. So the Jews have, interesting, you see this in the Talmud. The Jews got a myth that Abraham chose the gates of hell, but not letting any Jews in. You just let them scream them out. Being a child of Abraham made one eternally a special person and recipient of special, automatically member of the Messianic Kingdom. We are children of Abraham. Now, this chapter 4 is one of my favorite chapters in Romans. It's one of the more difficult ones, but it is magnificent because, keep in mind, they were boasting in the law, boasting in their keeping of the law, boasting in Abraham. And he is saying, no, it's by faith. Now he continues this. Justified by faith, chapter 4, as you notice, chapter follows chapter 3. It's an excellent arrangement. Exactly where I would have put chapter 4. And because the point he is making is, well, let's just begin. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Bible say? What does Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, well, he gets into Abraham is believing God, the last part of the chapter, so we'll come back to that later. But the point he's making, and will help us see it going in, is that a Jew could not boast in Abraham, could not boast in works. The law, child of Abraham, when, as a matter of fact, well, let me word it this way. Here's what the question Paul was raising, and that's a rhetorical question. How can I, as a Jew, claim justification by works because I'm a child of Abraham when Abraham himself was justified by faith, not by works? What has Abraham found? Was Abraham, well, let's go on. Now, to the one who works, now what this means is, when he says to the one who works, in context, in Romans, he means one who points to his works as the ground of their justification. Do we point to our works as a ground of our justification? No, we shouldn't. Our theology is wrong. What are works the basis of? What is the value of works, Christian works? It's the basis of something, but what's it the basis of? It's not our justification. No. Well, it's embraced in our faith. It's a part of our faith. I see my question too vague. Let me answer myself and move on. It wasn't a fair question. Don't mark that one down. Works, what we do for God, are the basis of our reward. Does the Bible teach degrees of reward and degrees of punishment? Most certainly does. It does not explain the nature of the reward and punishment exactly. It doesn't explain the nature of the reward. Either one exactly. But it does teach that principle. Jesus taught it very clearly. Works, we are going to be rewarded on the basis of our works. We are justified on the basis of the death of Christ, that and nothing else. Which means, you know, Jesus said, to he as much, more should be given, he has little, it should be taken away. A man who does good works, but is not justified by the death of Jesus, it will be as if he did nothing.
Right.
A man who does good works and is justified, he will be as if he did nothing wrong. There are degrees of reward, but what I'm saying is, works are
of the base. We point to our works. Works will be the basis of our reward. We will not say we are in heaven because of our works. We are in heaven because of the death of Jesus. That's nothing else. We simply accepted that. Are you with me now? So when he says works, he means works which are dependent upon in context, or as works which are identified as the basis of justification. Write that down. That's what I mean. So the one who works, who does things, who looks upon works as the basis of justification, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. If that's true, then God owes us. His wages. Why am I going to be saved? God owes me. Why? Well, I'm a preacher. I'm 50 years. I come to the gates of heaven. If God meets me at the gates of heaven, he'll tell me why I should let you in. I'm going to tell him, God, I'll preach for 50 years and you'll win. That's exactly what the Jew comes before the Lord. Yeah, God says, well, why should I let you in? Well, I'm a child of Abraham and I kept the law. You'll win. Now, notice, here's what he's saying. If that's the way it works, then it's not a gift. What he said up here in 3, kind of unfortunate chapter division, we are saved as, we are justified by what? Grace as a gift from God. But it's not that. If it's works, then it's not a gift at all. It's wages.
What's different than that? And someone saying, well, I get in because of grace, and that's just a gift I'm accepting. But now that I'm in, I expect to be up the ladder because I was good for 50 years.
Well, I think a person would not say that because the person would probably, somebody might do that. I think it's very interesting that if you raise that, you always think of the unusual claim, that you're in the unusual thing in your ears.
Thank you.
But, you know, it's interesting that those who were rewarded, as Jesus talked about on that day, then he shall say to me, and he said, those who were redeemed, said, well, he said, boy, son, you got a reward for me. Why? I was thirsty and gave you the drink. I was hungry and fed me. I was naked and clothed and strange thing. The Lord, wouldn't you do anything? Wouldn't you do that? Missing attitude.
Now note this. The ultimate point he's making is, have you seen how ridiculous it is? Works as the basis for justification. If works are the basis for justification, then salvation is simply the payment of wages. Now how can he say, how can you do that in the name of Abraham, when Abraham himself was saved by faith, not by works? That's what the point he's making. Well, see what a big chapter this is? Now, are you with me now and see the continuity of thought? If works is the basis for justification, that's not work, it's wages. Verse 4, but to the one who does not work. Again, what this means is, one who does not depend upon his acts of righteousness as the basis of his justification.
Could we be your incident sense that he said, if Abraham was just by works, what would you do?
What I'm saying is the Jews were on the basis that we were children of Abraham, boasting in the law. He said, how can you do that in the name of Abraham? And Abraham himself wasn't saved that way. It was he obeyed God. He had faith. It was reckoned to him, imputed righteousness, as it is with us. And but now, I'm going to hold off on that because we come back to that in verse 22. Are you with me now? The one who does not work, what it means? One who does not, I'm not saying the one who doesn't do anything. It's the one who does not depend upon his keeping of the law or works of righteousness as the basis of his justification. To that person, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, how? Through his propitiation. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. Here's the point. Reckoned as righteousness. Abraham operated by faith. But it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God does not require righteousness. He grants righteousness. He requires faith. But faith is imputed as righteousness. Now notice that here's what he's saying. Our faith is a defective, poor, weak thing, isn't it? But mine certainly is. But God responds to an imperfect faith by granting, as he has promised, a perfect righteousness in his own mind. It's reckoned where? reckons where? In the mind of God. God reckons it. He accounts it. He considers it. So God considered Abraham himself righteous, provisionally righteous, he would say, technically, but anticipating the death of Christ. Because Abraham had faith. So what saved Abraham in that sense? His faith, not his works. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon a man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Understand? He reckons righteousness on the basis of faith, not works. Blessed, in other words, you cannot earn justification through the death of Jesus. You can accept it by faith. You can earn a reward. See the distinction here? It's a very important distinction. Blessed are, David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Understand? Not his works, his faith. How then is it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. It's before, all this happened before this covenant of circumcision was made with Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Very interesting argument. They were saying, wasn't the law of circumcision and Abraham? They would say, oh, you think it's really a great thing, you know, you hold all this attitude, that you hold this theology, which causes you to boast, in the name of Abraham. Have you never noticed that when it says Abraham was justified, number one, he was justified by his faith, not his works, and number two, it was before he was circumcised. Which means what? And he might be the father of all. What was Abraham then before he was circumcised? Well, as a Jew, you find he was a Gentile. In the mind of the Jews, Abraham would have been a Gentile. He would have been on that side of the church. Remember my discussion the first night, the Jewish side and the Gentile side? You know, Abraham's over here with us. And Paul says, Adam, if you want to get technical about it, you really want to raise that issue, Paul says. When it says Abraham is justified by faith, reckoned him with righteousness, it was before he was circumcised, he's over here. As a matter of fact, he's not on either side. Why? This was done he received a sign before, verse 12, verse 11, that he might be the father of what? All who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only were circumcised, but also followed the steps of the faith of Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. He makes a point of it. It's like a minor point. He makes a point that Abraham was justified by faith, but all this took place before circumcision. Therefore, his point is, historically speaking, and logically speaking, and theologically speaking, Abraham, and here's the point, Abraham is just as much the father of the Gentiles as he was the father of the Jews. Why? Because you see, salvation was not in circumcision, was not in existence. He was just as much the father of the Gentiles as he was of the Jews. He's always been that. Because it was not Abraham's circumcision that saved him, it was what? His faith. And because it was his faith, he is the father of both Jews and Gentiles. That's beautiful, isn't it? 4, verse 13. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he was the heir of the world was not through the law. You're boasting in the law? What was it through? The righteousness, not of the law, but of what? Of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made only, you see, faith is made void when promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. That's the purpose of the law. We've already said that. But where there is no law, to do is their violation. That is, the law defines sin, clearly indicted man. For this reason, verse 16 is some kind of summary verse. For this reason, it is by faith, not circumcision, not the works of the law, that it might be accordance with grace,
in order that the promise may be certain to who? All the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us. And interestingly enough, when it said that, look at this promise, that Abraham said, Abraham would have many descendants, that promise included the Gentiles. The Gentiles, what he's saying is, look where he cites this promise. Look at verse 17. As it is written, continue, a father of many nations I have made you, even in the sight of him who believed. Now, well, let's stop there. Abraham, God told Abraham, before he was circumcised, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Listen to me. This is something Jews had to be told later. How many nations was Abraham the father of? The Jews' eyes, father of the Jewish tribes. In the eyes of God, he's the father of anybody who has faith. Because circumcision, keeping the law, never saved anybody. It was faith all along. And, you see, to put another word, the Jews are boasting, well, we are of the flesh of Abraham. Well, in John 3, that was born of flesh is flesh. We are of the flesh of Abraham. We are special. No, you're not. See, it was not those who had Abraham's flesh who were children of God. It was those of Abraham's faith. And Abraham had this faith.